As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading from Psalm 107, and then in the New Testament from John chapter 6, God's inerrant, infallible word reads, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down into the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." John 6, verses 16 to 21. "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." And thus ends our reading this morning. You may be seated. If you would have your Bibles open to the John 6 passage, or there in the bulletin, but also calling attention to the actual physical Bible. If you don't have yours with you, if you would take one from the pew rack and turn to Matthew 14. These are the parallel passages. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22, and Mark chapter 6, beginning verse 45 to 52. And then there's an outline provided on page 8 in the bulletin. I came across an illustration, but a story in the last 18 years that I'd forgotten about it, but then having read it, I remembered about a man who was actually a student of art in New York in December 2002 when he placed 24 boxes in the subway stations around New York, FedEx boxes, and he wrote across them the word fear. And at first, you know, the hustle and bustle, people didn't really notice, but once they did, in the reading of the story, the boxes were identified, the police were called, the bomb squad came out, trains were stopped, subway stations shut down, commuters poured out into the streets. Some frantic and worried, some more inconvenienced. Then they even brought in the bomb disposal robots, only to find out that the FedEx boxes were empty. And there is a great illustration in that for us. The man, by the way, went to jail. In that so many times the fears in our lives, those boxes, are often empty. And we'll talk about that some this morning, referring to how Jesus ministers to us in the midst of these boxes. But I want to first, when it says in the outline, the setting, it's really the chronology, and this will be a repeat from last week for those of you who are here, but it helps us to get brought to speed as to what was happening and is happening at this moment in our passage. John, as we mentioned last week, doesn't give a lot of detail. So these parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, last week it was mainly Mark, but this time it's Matthew and Mark are the ones who flesh it out, and they give us, again, more detail. Now remember, and I may have said this 7 or 8 times. I don't know. That's four in our series. But John has a real streamlined purpose. His desire is that you and I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing, we might have life. He is centered on, he's focused on proving, but understanding that Jesus is God from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, or was God, but He is God. So we go to Mark, if you're there, Mark chapter 6. This is actually where we learn that just before the feeding of the 5,000, and actually before they crossed over in this boat, that Jesus had gotten word that his cousin, John the Baptist, whom he loved very much, had been executed. Truth-telling John the Baptist. I mean, the one who had come alongside him, the one who was the last prophet, the one that he could count on. The one that the Old Testament had talked about in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist was that voice. Jesus said of John the Baptist, of all the men born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist. And he even said to the people, what did you go out to see? A reed shaking in the wind? And we alluded to that last week. That was from Jesus talking about his trusted friend and cousin, John. In verse 29 of Mark 6, it says, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles of Jesus returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Jesus is exhausted. The disciples are exhausted. There was a need for the sake of grieving this loss to go away to a desolate place, mind you, to rest and to pray and just talk among themselves, just them. But as you know, from the stories they were going across, they saw these hordes of people, I mean, by the thousands following on the shoreline and trying to figure out where they were going to land. And there were at least, as we know, 5,000 men. And then that's excluding women and children. He needed the time. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 33, it says, Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And last week we mentioned his heart was exposed in Mark. This is chapter 6, verse 34. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things, it says in that passage. He teaches them. He feeds them all so that there's even basketfuls of food left over. He's extravagant in his grace and his mercy. And again, in the need of grieving. Verse 45 in Mark 6, he made his disciples get into the boat. It's very important. We'll go back to this a few times. Jesus made them get into the boat. Again, hopefully that'll even be clearer as we go. He's actually making them go, thus leading them into the danger. He dismisses the crowd. Then verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And we learn from Mark as well, it's 3:00 in the morning. So thereabouts, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, if the disciples, which they were, wondering where in the world Jesus is, the one who put them in the boat and sent them into this danger, I can tell you, and you know too, he's on the mountain praying. And he's also on the mountain in very much control of the entire situation. He is sovereign. And I'm sure you know where I'm going with it, to say, he, in whatever storm you're in, he is on the mountain, he is praying for you, and he is walking toward you in your storm. In the hymn, Eternal Father, Strong to Save, that one of the stanzas says, O Savior, whose almighty word the winds and waves submissive heard, who walked upon the foaming deep and calm amid the rage did sleep. O hear us when we cry to thee, for those in peril on the sea. I want to start by looking at his sovereignty that begins in verse 16. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. In verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Again, Jesus put them in the boat. All right. He feeds the 5,000. The 5,000, including the disciples, misunderstand the meaning of the miracle. They believe here's the one who is sent from heaven to be our Savior, but not Savior of sin, our Savior politically. He's going to go before us. He's going to meet all our needs. Hail King Jesus. That's what they were doing, is they're conjuring up within them, make him king right now. And so in verse 15 of John 6, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Again, Matthew tells us immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Mark says immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. There's so much humility and authority hand in hand in our Jesus. There is compassion and there is sovereignty. And in his humility, he is not given to their flattery. He does not establish himself as king on earth, on some earthly throne. At the same time, he's protecting his disciples and he's saying, get in the boat now. This is becoming a bad scene and you need to get out of here. And then he disperses the crowd. He sends the disciples away. He disperses the crowd. He goes up on the mountain to pray to his heavenly Father. Again, verse 18, the sea became rough because the strong wind was blowing, which is not unusual. You've studied many of these types of passages in the Sea of Galilee. 3:00 in the morning, it's dark. There's a storm raging. They're fighting for their lives. They've been fighting the oars for hours. They're already 2 or 3 miles out into the sea. They're in tremendous danger. And they've got to be wondering where Jesus is or why he would do this. And let's immediately just apply it to life in general. Because you find yourself often in smooth sailing, in smooth waters. And the sun is bright. The sun is shining. You got the wind at your back, and you're just very, very happy. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You are obeying. You just sort of feel it's a part of your life in which you just sense real obedience for the Lord, and you're enjoying it. You're glorifying Him, enjoying Him, and then all of a sudden, it can be a phone call. It can be a text, an email, crosses your computer screen. Your own diagnosis or prognosis, anything to do with your children or your parents. And all of a sudden, the skies get darker and the wind begins to blow and these waves start crashing against the hull of your heart and your soul. And remember, in the storm, often it's 3:00 in the morning, isn't it? Literally. 3:00 in the morning, it is dark, you feel lonely, you might in the middle of the night as your mind is swirling round and round, you might be wondering where in the world is Jesus at this time. Let me read a few of the passages that are written in the outline for you to look at later. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's like they're one. And it's granted to you. It's a privilege to believe and suffer. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. James 1, 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And the last one, John 16, 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It doesn't take a new Christian to learn quickly that just because I have Jesus in my life, it doesn't mean all my problems are going to be taken away. It doesn't mean all my anxieties and all my worries and all my emotional problems and psychological distress, it doesn't mean it immediately goes away. It might not even be on this side, you might say, of the Jordan. In fact, you could actually become a Christian, have Jesus residing in your soul by His Holy Spirit, and your problems get greater. There become more struggles in your life. But, it's very important. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to Peter about his own tribulation, about Peter's tribulation, and he says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But take heart. He says, don't worry, because I've prayed for you. What do you remember what he prayed for him? He prayed that his faith would not fail. He prayed that his faith would be strengthened, and that when he turned back, he would then strengthen his brothers. In Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. In 2021, you know, we're here in the sanctuary and we're looking at this story. We got the 30,000 foot view. That's really high, isn't it? But 30,000 feet. We're 30,000 feet up. And we can see the disciples in the boat fighting for their lives and fighting against those oars and seeing the wind and the storm raging, and they think they're going to die. But we also, at 30,000 feet, can see Jesus on the hillside. What's interesting, and by the way, he's over on the hillside crying and wailing and praying for his little band of brothers. What we can also see is once they've left him on that shore, they can no longer see him, but he sees them. He's keeping watch over them. So it really moves us to Roman numeral 2 about Jesus. He's always doing that. He's always praying. Did you know that? There's never a moment he's not praying for you specifically, in particular, in your particular situation, in your particular need. That's how relational, how detailed, how much he cares about each one of us. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I know I shared many, many times, I'm taken by it, the description of Jesus' prayer life in Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. It's one thing when you're in your storm and a friend comes by and they visit for maybe 30 minutes and they spend time. They're holding your hand maybe and they ask if they can pray for you, and they pray 3, 4, 5 minutes. Or they pray with you over the phone. It takes about a minute. You know, or they say, you're on my prayer list. And all those things are so encouraging, and we need that. But it's so much more to know and recognize there is a friend, with a capital F, who loves at all times, and he's a brother who sticks close. How does the phrase go? A brother who is born for adversity. A friend who loves at all times. A brother who's born for adversity. He was in the beginning with God and was God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He even knows the words before they are formed on your lips. Think about this one comforting you in your trial. Who knows your needs better than you do, who remembers you are but dust, who is working all things together for your good. And again, every one of those sentences I just said are in scriptures that are provided for you in that outline. I encourage you to go back and read them. I don't know if I could make it. I really don't. I may be opening my heart up because it may be a temperament thing. It may be a personality thing. I'm sure there are many of you who would identify. If I didn't know there was a reason behind the providence, I literally don't know if I could make it. I cannot imagine believing that something else other than God being the first cause. He uses secondary means, certainly, and even in the midst of a fallen world. That's His sovereignty. But if I didn't know in His omniscience and His sovereignty that He wasn't behind every providence and there was a purpose and there was a meaning for me individually, I don't know what I'd do. I mean, I tell you, I'd succumb to depression, just lunacy. I mean, I just can't imagine. And He is at this very moment praying for each one of us in our particular situation. And He's relational. The third point, this is 19 to 21. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Well, wouldn't be frightened. Can you imagine? 3 o'clock in the morning, and it's dark, and it's raging, and water's coming over the hull, and you see the figure, a man-shaped figure, walking. That's just one of my greatest fears, actually. I'm not going to tell you the nightmare I had when I was a child because I don't want to scare the children. But I had a nightmare. I guess it does still stick with me because I still remember it like it was yesterday. And I had the flu at the time. And so maybe it had something to do with having a really bad nightmare. I was in third grade. I can remember. I remember exactly where I was. But I'll tell you this. For the rest of my childhood growing up, when I was coming home at night from a friend's house, I was running. Because I was always thinking about what I thought I'd seen in the street. That's a scary place to be. He catches up to them. He's actually passing them. You know, he's walking as if there's no storm. The idea is he's strolling along. What does the hiss have here? Walking effortlessly, strolling over the waves, totally at ease. That's the meaning. It's rather eerie. Now, verse 19 again, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. But, verse 20, but He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And then verse 21, here's another one of those, I guess so. They were glad to take Him into the boat. It's two really, really simple things that I hope you're hearing from the Holy Spirit in the midst of your fears and struggles. That He, number one, He says to you, first of all, He's walking towards you in your trouble. Secondly, He's saying to you this morning, it is I. It is I. I don't want to play the Holy Spirit. I don't want to act like anything, but I'm saying, could you imagine that He actually is putting His hand right now on your shoulder and He's saying, hey, it's I. No reason to be afraid. No reason to fear. I'm with you always. It says at the end of our passage, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's a miracle in itself. You know He could have done it, right? I mean, He could have prayed to the Father on the hillside and asked that the storm cease. And it would have. He could have said the word from whence He was praying, and it would have been over. There would have been calm. But He doesn't. There's got to be reason in us seeing Him walk toward the disciples, that He's coming to you and me in the boat, in the pain, in the suffering, in that box, you know, that we spray paint across it, fear. He's walking straight into your bereavement, straight into your sorrow, straight into your loss, straight into your fear. Fear of what? Fear of others? fear of what others think about you, fear of not succeeding, fear of not being perfect, fear of tomorrow, fear of your circumstances. Some have fear of the past. And you know what? He's actually weeping with you. When you cry and it's really hard and you might be crying yourself to sleep at night, He's weeping with you because that's the kind of Savior that we have. In fact, your greatest peace is going to be found in His presence. You can actually know joy in the midst of your circumstances. We're always careful at a certain time to say that in an apt way, at the opportune moment, because you don't want to be insensitive. But from here, preaching to you, saying, declaration, you can have joy in your storm. Some people say, I was never closer to Jesus than I was when I was in the storm. Now, looking back, and it was a hard time, and they've made it through. Some people even say, I wish I could have the same closeness now that I had with Him when I was in the midst of the storm. And it might be a year from now. It might be 5 years, 10 years. I don't know. One day, even if it's on the other side again, one day you say, thank you. Thank you for actually putting me in the boat and sending me in that storm, because I would not have known you the way I did. I would not be the person you made me to be, and I wouldn't be able to help others who were in the same boat at a point in their lives. It is I, do not be afraid. Those are words of comfort. They are words of tenderness, calming peace. Also, they are great words of assurance. His name is I Am That I Am, and He is saying to you, don't be afraid. I have this. I have you. The disciples are glad when He gets in the boat. Same idea, that all the fear is gone. I Am That I Am says to you, call me Abba. Call me Father, Daddy. I want you to call me Papa. This great, infinite, eternal God. And again, Jesus said, behold, I'm with you always. Gabe Fleur, who's spoken here before, he said, He's God enough to steal the storm, and He's human enough to know why we would be afraid of the storm in the first place. That's amazing. He's God enough to steal the storm. He's human enough to understand why we're afraid. He's the one who calls the storm to cease. He has that power to do that in your life, but He also understands why you're so frightened. He knows why you have fear. Because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. He knows everything about us. He's been there. And we just sang, be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice, who ruled them while He dwelt below. It's really strange when we get it mixed up, because we're actually fearing the empty box rather than fearing the actual one before whom we should tremble, who can actually do something about this. And so it's only right that we, again, have pouring ourselves into Him to find that peace that we're talking about. Many of you know the conversation between Lucy and Aslan and Prince Caspian. And when she says, she's come back after some years in her life, but she says, you're so much bigger now. And he says, actually, I'm not. And then she says, you're not. And he says, no, you've grown. And each year you grow, I'm going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And maybe you've heard that phrase, how big is your Jesus? And think about your plight right now. How big is your Jesus? How big is the cross? Is it big enough for Him to get in that boat with you right now and make you glad? You think He's big enough to do that? We all need a very big Jesus. Trinity Church needs a big, big Jesus, don't we? And I'll end with Gay Fleur again, one of his illustrations. He was talking about Teddy Roosevelt, talking about a great president, and that he was actually called the teddy bear. He says, because of an ill-fated hunting trip in the Delta of Mississippi in 1902 when he refused to kill a black bear. He said he was always an outdoorsman. He would journal about the things that he would see in the skies. He loved to just look up in the sky. And he would bring visitors to the White House. And after the meal, they would go out into the back and they would just sit and look at the stars. And they said it was strange because Roosevelt wouldn't say anything. And it would make the visitors uncomfortable. And then after a while, he would say, well, gentlemen, I believe we are small enough now. Let's go to bed. We're small enough. He's big. We're small in our little fears. But he's there for you. So let me pray for all of us to that end. God in heaven, we need you so much. We know that our Jesus is big. He's a big Savior. He's a big friend, a big ally. And he has big compassion. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would make these things from your word very clear to us. And you would help us, Holy Spirit, to apply it and realize the firm foundation you really are. And you draw us into that very close. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.